Paul said at the end of 1 Thessalonians, when he's speaking about the Lord's return and the resurrection, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." And I plan to bring you some words of comfort this morning, I trust, as we turn to Acts chapter 1 and verse 6 to 12, I want us to read. I'm not going to preach on this text, although it will come in. I'm not going to preach on any one particular text for that matter. Verse 6 of Acts chapter 1. "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey." Amen. So reads the word of God. The subject I want us to think about this morning is a subject that we should be thinking about every morning. We should be thinking about every day. I want us this morning to think about the second coming. As I said a moment ago, I'm not going to look at any one particular text of Scripture, but I want to give a sort of a vista of the doctrine of the Lord's return. If you look up at the dictionary, the word vista means a view, especially a beautiful view from a high position. And that's what I want us to do this morning. I want us to have a beautiful view from a high position of the Lord's return. The Lord's return belongs, as far as theology book classification is concerned, to eschatology, to the doctrine of the last things. And as far as this present world arrangement is concerned, the Lord's return is the last thing to take place. The Bible gives us a sort of a 3D view by means of three words, three Greek words, which make the Lord's return stick out at us. They seem to come out so we could almost touch it. The New Testament is quarrying words to help us understand it. So the first Greek word is the word apocalypse. 18 times you find it in the New Testament. It's translated in our English Bibles as a revelation, a disclosure, an appearance, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. 2 Thessalonians 1:7. And so this word apocalypse conveys the idea of the unveiling of Jesus Christ, of the removal of all that presently obstructs the world's view of him. It's going to be removed. It's a wee bit like a sculptor pulling back the white sheet to reveal his work. It has that idea. The Lord God, our Father, is going to pull back the clouds. He's going to pull back the white clouds. And he's going to unveil his masterpiece to all the world, the Messiah. The second Greek word is the word epiphany. You've heard of epiphany. Six times in the New Testament we read about the epiphany. It has the idea of the shining out of something, of the outshining of splendour, of, in this case, of the Lord's appearance. There's the shining out of the appearance of the Lord. The first advent of the Son, it was made with humility's wet clay. There was no form, there was no comeliness, there was no beauty of it. It had the clay form of Christ's humility. But when the heavens are removed at his return, there's going to be the epiphany. There's going to be the brightness of his coming. When the Son of Righteousness comes, never to set again. There is the third word, a more popular, perhaps the most fitting of all of the words that we find referring to Christ's return, and that is the word parousia. Very often, the second coming is just spoken about the parousia. You've heard that, no doubt. It was a word which was already in use, in secular use, in the first century AD. It was a technical term. It was used to describe the arrival of the king, the arrival of the visit of an emperor. Parousia indicated that the king was coming, that the emperor was coming. It was a royal visit was on the cards. And with the word parousia came various trappings of the king's arrival. The entourage, the excitement, the preparation of the parousia at the secular level. Now you can understand why the apostles would say, now here's a word which really fits for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And so, in a sense, the New Testament made this word their very own. And why shouldn't it? Here's the parousia of parousias for the King of Kings. Christ is coming. Put out the bounty. Sweep the streets, O planet Earth. They're looking for words to convey just the wonder of it all. The history of, the climax of history is going to be no anti-climax. So much of the world is an anti-climax. Remember the year 2000? When we had been building up to the end of the millennium. It was going to be an amazing night. But it was like any other night, really. They could put ever so many fireworks on, but it was just another night, really. But there's no anti-climax to when Christ comes again. We think about the manner of Christ coming. Behold, he cometh with the clouds. It's going to be a personal return. It's going to be a physical return. It's a visible. It's he. Behold, he cometh. He as he is. He as he went, that so shall he come in like manner. As you've seen him go into heaven, is how the angel announced his ascension to, signed off his ascension to the apostles. He's returning. As you've seen him go. But whereas on that occasion it was only the apostles who saw him being taken up into heaven, on this occasion, is it going to be a personal, physical, visible event to all of the world? Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. These things are not going to be done on a corner, as his first coming was, and even as his ascension was. The whole world is going to see him. Now it's just about at this point when human reason begins to sink and begins to struggle for air. There's a gentleman up in Kells, in the village of Kells. He doesn't belong to the church. Actually, he's dead now. But he was a very learned gentleman, held a position in the society of some note. And I spoke to him one day about these things, and he said to me, "How can a man come down from heaven?" This is how he put it. He said, "Surely the earth's atmosphere and the oxygen levels and the temperature, it just wouldn't allow for a man to come down from heaven to earth." He says, "It's preposterous." But isn't that any man? Is it? Here's a man who created the heavens and the earth. Here's the one who controls the earth's atmosphere, who regulates the oxygen levels, who sets the temperature of this world. This is who's coming. This is not ordinary man. He hadn't finished yet. He had other arguments. He says, "Well, how do you explain everyone is going to see him at the same time?" He says, "That just won't happen." He says, "The law of rotation proves that it cannot happen." He says, "Allowing that everybody in the northern hemisphere would see Christ returning at one time, even allowing for that," which he didn't allow for, "but even allowing for that," he says, "well, if we in the northern hemisphere see him at one time, well, it's impossible that those in the southern hemisphere will see him at the very same time. It's just foolishness. It just can't happen." Well, how do you explain that one? Well, you can't explain it. You can't explain it. But you can say this at least. You can say that if I can sit in my living room in Belfast and watch a New Year's firework display in Sydney Harbour happening simultaneously, I don't think it's going to be a problem for God to live earth, the coming of his Son, so that every eye shall see him. Do you? No, you don't. Of course you don't. This is going to be a universe-wide event. It's going to be cosmic in its dimensions. It's going to quite literally take away every breath, because every eye is going to see it. As a matter of fact, it's going to take away the breath of them who haven't breathed for centuries. Every eye is going to see it. Bar none. The clouds for a chariot, the shout of the archangel and the trump of God for a 21-gun salute like no other. The royal entourage, that he shall come in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. And then there's the royal train, isn't there? There's the royal train. 10,000s of his saints and the blood of the Lamb. That's the red carpet to welcome the King's parousia. What a grand entrance our Lord Jesus Christ is going to make. Those who have loved this appearing, those who have looked for it, we'll be cheering. We'll be cheering. But there'll be many who'll be running. Those who scoffed will be running. But where do you run to? There's nowhere to run to, because the heaven and the earth pass away. There's no time to do anything about it. Why? Because there's no more time. Time has run out also. Where do you run to? What are you going to do about it? And we'll hear about that in a few moments. But whenever you speak about the timing of the whole thing, when are these things going to take place? When shall these things be? Is a question which has occupied men for many, many centuries. What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Was what the apostles inquired of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the odd thing about it is that they were asking the wrong man. They were asking the wrong man. And the emphasis is on the man. They were asking the wrong man, with the emphasis on the man. Acting in accordance with the Lord's human nature, our Lord Jesus Christ pleaded ignorance as far as this question was concerned. He says, of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. And if the timing of the parousia was so secret that even the divine mind of the Son of God kept it hidden from his human consciousness, I'm not sure that it's for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has put into his own power. Curiosity has killed the cat as far as this question has taken shape over the centuries. There are many what you might call time bandits. Men and women who claim to have more inside knowledge into the Lord's return than the Lord Jesus Christ himself have. And we know that there are men and women who have set dates, have been very precise about when the Lord shall return. There is that side of the church which has gone to these great sinful proud extremes. But I'm not so sure, even from the more sensible side of things, that the church should be saying, thank you, Stephen. I'm not so sure that the even more sensible approach to this, which the church takes up, that we should be speaking in terms of these are the last of the last days. You hear that amongst quite sensible Christians. These are the last of the last days that we are living in. It seems to me that by using that type of language, that all we're really doing is adding another hand, another our hand, to God's timepiece that the New Testament doesn't really have. I mean, the apostles were very aware at the beginning of the New Testament that they were living, that there was still much prophecy, there was still an awful lot more time before Christ would return. They were aware of that. But you don't read of Paul or the others speaking and saying that these are the beginning of the last days. You don't find that. It's just the last days, unqualified. And I think that's probably the best way for us to approach that. We can talk about wars and rumours of wars. We can talk about famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places and say, look, there's the proof, it's the last times. But these have been here for many days. They're not a good timepiece. It's not a good way to set the last time clock, if you will. Wars and rumours of wars and diseases and famines and so forth. So it seems to me to be unwise, unreliable, to use these to say we're living in the last of the last days. The best clue into God's secret is, very simply, the day is at hand. I mean, that's just as close as it gets to us, for us, in the New Testament. The day is at hand. Christ's arrival is imminent. Behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. His second coming is just as near as that. He comes quickly. So the most accurate, as far as time is concerned, that you and I can be, is to say that now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. And then we leave it at that. And we leave it at that. What about the purposes of Christ's coming? Well, there's nothing uncertain about why Christ is coming, if we're not sure about the when side of things. John Calvin says, strictly speaking, Christ will not come for the destruction of the world, but for the purposes of salvation. What he's saying is that it's first things first, as far as the Lord's concerned. And what's first? First things first is the saints. He's coming for the saints. He's coming for our salvation. The thief in the night is coming for his jewels to make up his royal diadem. The unpolished ones that no one was quite sure about. The imitation ones that everyone was so sure about. The Lord knoweth them that are his. And not until he appears the second time are we going to know infallibly those who truly were his. Paul says that the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. It waits for the apocalypse, the uncovering, the revealing of the sons of God. So that whenever the Father pulls back the sheet, pulls back the heavens and the clouds to unveil his Son, it's not just going to be the bust of his Son that's going to be revealed. It's going to be his body. It's going to be all the individual members of his body. The body of Christ, hair and church, which is going to be revealed. Not one more and not one less. He's coming to raise their bodies from corruption and from weakness. He's coming to perfect their glory. He's coming to perform his promises. He's coming to finish their faith. He's coming to complete their salvation. He's coming to reward their works. He's coming for his people, first and foremost. It might be pie in the sky, as far as the scoffers are concerned. But beloved, don't doubt it for a moment. And I mean for a moment. Not even for the twinkling of an eye, unless you miss it. John Calvin again says, Satan aims directly at the throat of the church when he destroys faith in the coming of Christ. This is why we need to be thinking about this subject every day, lest we lose heart, lest we lose faith. And then the church begins to bleed. Maybe Satan's trying to live in denial. Maybe that's why he aims at the jugular of the church as far as the second coming is concerned. He's trying to live in denial. Because the second aspect of Christ's return is that he's coming for his enemies. He's coming for destruction. To destroy his enemies. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he returns, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forgot God. The devil that deceived the nations was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. It's not a bad place to end the vista of the doctrine of the second coming. A beautiful view from a high position of the saints glorified and all the enemies destroyed and every knee bowing before Christ and confessing that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. And that's a good high position to finish the doctrine on, but we haven't finished it yet. When we think about the view of the Lord's return, it's probably more correct to think of it as one unbroken return, in the sense that we speak about the first coming and the second coming. But really, perhaps a better way to think about it would be part 1A and part 1B. Because Christ's coming is his coming in his kingdom. And his coming, and the coming in Christ's kingdom is one unbroken view. It's not so much his first return and his second return, although it is that, but you might say it's part 1A and part B. He comes in his kingdom. And that's why in the New Testament it's sometimes hard to distinguish. The two are overlapping each other, because the kingdom of God is one kingdom of God. So what manner of persons ought we to be since Christ is coming to consummate his kingdom? Well, it goes without saying that if this is the most momentous event in time history, well then it must have a momentous effect upon our lives. I mean, it just stands to reason that it must be a momentous effect upon each one of us. And I want to mention just a few attitudes that we should foster in light of these things. First of all, you're to be assured of Christ's coming. How? Because you've got God's word on it. You've got God's word on it. And God is not a man that he should lie, or the Son of Man that he should repent. He has said it once. Nay, he said it 300 times or thereabouts. There's no doubt about it. Doesn't matter how long it goes on for, that all things continue from the beginning as they always were. He's coming back. He's told he's coming back, and that's the end of the matter. As a matter of fact, his first coming assures a second coming. Part A assures part B. The Puritan writes and says, he that rose from the clods, we expect from the clouds. So you and I can say with all the certainty that old Job had when he said on his affliction, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and at the last, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. He was assured of it, and that he would see him in his flesh. You can be assured of it. And all your attitude that you can have is to be eager for it. Whenever you drive through some of the villages in Scotland, and the towns, when you've gone through them, sometimes, very often, you'll see a sign just on the perimeter of the town or village, and it will say, haste ye back. Haste ye back. 2 Peter 3:12 says that we're to be looking for and hasting the day of, or under the coming of, the day of God. So if the heavenly bridegroom says to his bride, surely I come quickly, and she replies, even so, come, Lord Jesus, haste ye back, haste ye back. It's as if the consummation of the marriage, it's as if it just can't come quick enough. It's as if we're counting the days down, even we don't know where they end counting. But we're counting the days down. There's an eagerness, there's a longing. There ought to be. Paul said the crown of righteousness was for them who loved his appearing. Who loved his appearing. How do you know that you have any awe in your heart? Here's a dipstick to check if you have any awe in your heart. Do you love Christ appearing? It's a good way to check. It's a simple way to check. Do you love the Lord's appearing? Now, if you're anything like me, at least, you say, well, it's low. And perhaps you might even say that the warning light's on because it's low. And if it's low, then we need to go to the Lord and ask us to fill us. And to fill with his fullness and his grace. And give us an earnestness and a longing for these things. But if it's bone dry, I mean, if there's no love and looking for and longing for the Lord's return, what reason do you believe that you're going to be one of those who are caught up in the Lord up near her to be with the Lord? What's your ground of hope? The Spirit and the Bride say, come. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. If you have the Spirit, the Bride says, come. Come. It's an eagerness. An eagerness which gives rise to a prayerfulness. We're able to knock on heaven's door. We're able to knock on it, and the Lord stands at the door. We're through our prayers, mystery and all as it is, we're able to hasten the Lord's return by knocking on the door of heaven with our eager, longing prayers. The fourth attitude that we should foster, and that is an attitude of serving him. That he's coming again in the clouds isn't to make us all starry-eyed, but to make us sweaty-browed. That he's coming again in the clouds isn't to give us a sore neck, but a sore back. We are to maintain good works. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Go about your business. Go about your business. We talk sometimes, although it's not so much used nowadays, but we talk about the proverbial Protestant work ethic. What about the parousia work ethic? Jesus says, occupy till I come. And then one last attitude. And that is, seeing how the night is far spent and the day is at hand, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Here's something that you can be doing by way of preparation. You can be repenting of your sin, of your unbelief, of your waywardness. You can be putting off the works of darkness which you were clothed with when you came into this world. And you can put on the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And all of his righteousness. You know, you want to be dressed up. You want to be dressed up with the garment of salvation whenever the King returns. You don't want to be found in the rags of your own righteousness and certainly not the rags that Adam left to us to wear. Put on, by faith, the garment of the righteousness of God. The Lord cometh with 10,000 of his holy ones. So that the moral of this sermon is Very simply, as far as the second coming is concerned, be ready. Be ready. And do as much as you can to help others. Be ready. I was doing some doors on Friday morning or Friday afternoon around the Kells area, and I was giving out these tracts by J.C. Rail entitled Are You Ready? And I came to a house and a lady came to the front door and she said, oh, I got one of those tracts earlier on. And she put her hand in her pocket and she put out the very same tract. I says, well, who's in the back of it? Who's? And it was another church in the Ballymena area were giving it the very same tracts. So she had one in one pocket and one in the other pocket. And I says, the Lord's got something to say to you today. You need to be ready. Don't be putting this sermon or don't be putting this doctrine into their back pocket and forgetting about it. Be ready, for the day is at hand. Amen. Let us pray. O God, our Father, it amazes us that your Son never came into the world for us in the first place. We marvel at the incarnation. And Lord, even more marvelous, even more wonderful, is that he's coming back for us. And all that he's going to do for his people at that time. Lord, we do look forward to it. The Spirit and the Bride do say, come, Lord Jesus. We confess, O Lord, that there's still so much which pulls us to this world and that we haven't really longed and looked for and loved the Lord's parousia as we ought to have done. Lord, grant that we would have more grace, grace upon grace, that we might know the fullness of the Son of God, so that we might have this greater longing and expectancy. And that, Lord, in all of these things, just as the apostle said, that the people of God, that we might comfort one another with these things. Help us, Lord, to see this world around us, to see our place in this world around us. With all the difficulties and trials and all the temptations, help us to see it all in the light of that day when our Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed. Lord, have mercy. Have mercy on those who are still in their sins, who are out of Christ, and who are not ready for that day. Amen.